If you will, in your Bibles this morning, turn in to Luke chapter 12. We're going to continue in our study of Luke. Before we read, I'd like to begin this morning by asking this question. Where is your treasure? Not tell me the number of your safety deposit box or anything like that, but what is it that you treasure this morning, GBF? There was an article posted in Christianity Today this week by a pastor by the name of Gavin Peacock. He is telling his story, his testimony. Basically, he grew up and became a professional soccer player before turning to Christ and becoming a Christian. It's a great article. It's a great testimony relating what God had taken him through. But anyway, I was struck by it as I was studying this passage. The title of the article was called "Professional Soccer Was My God." And in the article, I want to read you just a paragraph that he wrote in the article. He said, I realized my biggest problem, this is right as he was being saved, I realized my biggest problem wasn't whether I met the disapproval of a 20,000 strong crowd on Saturday. My biggest problem was my sin and the disapproval of Almighty God. I realized that the biggest obstacle to happiness was that soccer was king instead of Jesus, who provided a perfect righteousness for me. He goes on, but at the end of the paragraph, he says, my heart still burned for soccer. This is after he was saved. My heart still burned for soccer, but it burned more for Christ. And that's really the question I'm asking you this morning. I believe our text is asking us, and we'll get there, what Jesus is telling us this morning. But I believe that's what our text is asking. What does your heart burn for this morning, GBF? And does your heart burn for Christ more? That's the question. And so we're going to be in verses 1 through 48. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 12 here as we're in this first section. And so if you have your Bibles, follow along with me. If not, I believe it's printed out in the bulletins. There should be a Bible somewhere in front of you. If you didn't get either one of those, we want you to have your nose in the Word this morning. And so let me read verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed in the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are Almighty God. You are in control of the hearts of men. You are in control of natural disasters. You are in control of political landscapes. And you call us to bow our knees to this Christ, this Son that you sent to pay for our penalty on Calvary's cross, Father. I pray this morning that as we're in this text, that you would allow us to be able to examine ourselves in such a way that we can answer the question, what is it that we treasure? Question, is it Christ that we treasure above all things, or is there something else? Help us to answer the question, what is it that our hearts burn for? And Father, if we find that it is not Christ, will you do the work this morning by your Spirit through the preached word to change our hearts so that Christ is what our hearts burn for? That we would treasure Christ above all things, Father. We're asking this morning for your help by the Spirit. Open our hearts. Open our eyes to see the text. May we behold the wonders of your kingdom this morning. We thank you. We praise you. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, before we move forward, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, so I just want to recap where we've been so you can remind us, because our text starts with "in the meantime," and it would be nice to know what meantime he's speaking of. Remember, primarily, Luke writes his gospel so that his readers might have certainty about who Jesus is. That is primarily the reason that Luke sets forth in the beginning of this book, at the beginning of the book of Acts, these two books together. He sets it forth so that the reader might have certainty about who Jesus is. This is an historical account, and Luke writes with fine precision and accuracy in order that we can trust this Jesus we read about. He also writes to show us the big picture of what's going on. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, steps into his creation, adds to himself a human nature. He takes on the role of suffering servant. He comes to bear our sin, our guilt on his own body on the cross to pay for our sin. And this gospel account, this Luke gospel account that we are in, shows this active progression of the kingdom of God advancing and the work that God is doing in taking sinners like myself and like you and taking us and placing us in this kingdom that is advancing. That's what's going on in this gospel. That's the big picture of what this particular book is about. Now, more recently, Jesus has been going around in his public ministry. We get up to chapter 9 and verse 51, and it says he sets his face toward Jerusalem. This is the last leg of his journey, if you will. He is headed for Jerusalem now. He's going there ultimately to take up the cross, to do what he came for, to pay for man's sin. And so we're in the midst of this journey now to Jerusalem, and both his followers and his opposition are growing. In fact, the last thing we read, we won't read it again, but the last thing at the end of chapter 11, he sits down in this Pharisee's house with a lawyer and he rebukes them. He says these series of woes to the lawyers and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. He tells them blood is on their hands. They're leading people to destruction. He looks at the lawyer and says, "You have the key to knowledge. You know what this scripture says, and you hold it from people." And the last thing we see, verse 53 and 54 at the end of chapter 11, it says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. I don't know what happened this week, but we ended up with like five flies in our house, and my cat was sitting there in the corner behind something, ready to pounce and grab this fly. And this is the image that Luke gives us here. Lying in wait like a cat, ready to jump on its prey. That's the Pharisees waiting for Jesus. And so naturally, we've been 11 chapters in this. This isn't the first time we've heard about Jesus. This isn't the first gospel we've been through. We know something about Jesus at this point. So naturally, knowing that about Jesus, he leaves his meeting with the Pharisees. You see, there's thousands of people gathered around him. And Jesus says to his disciples, not whispering at all, but in the earshot of all these people and in the earshot, I'm sure, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers who he just called out, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's not concerned about their lying in wait. So this first section here we're in deals with us having a fearless confession of Christ. I think I should begin this section just by asking the question, what does your public confession, the way you present yourself, the way that you speak to the world about Christ, be it on Facebook or in the workplace, wherever it may be, what does that reveal about who you are treasuring, what you are treasuring? If you were to ask your friends, What would you say that I treasure above anything? Would they say Christ? That's the question we're asking here in this first section. He says this about the Pharisees. Hypocrisy has a way of spreading fast. I'm not a baker. I don't plan on being a baker. This leaven analogy doesn't work well for me. But leaven goes throughout the dough, and the yeast makes the dough rise. And if there's any leaven in there, the whole lump will be affected. I think in today's terminology, Jesus would have said, beware the virus of the Pharisees. I can understand that analogy. Be it computer or biological, viruses work the same way. They affect the whole system. Jesus is referring to the teaching of the Pharisees. He just called them out. They were hiding away from the people, key of knowledge. If they had taught the scriptures rightly, this is Jesus' point, if they had been teaching the scriptures rightly, they would have understood that this was the Messiah, not undermining his teaching and trying to drive people away. So Jesus says that, and he continues on and says, There's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. What was the Pharisees' message about Jesus? He's not the Messiah. He's a false teacher. In fact, the culmination of this, there's a reason that he gets to the cross, because he's finally gotten the Pharisees so upset that they say, we have to kill this guy. That was their message. He's not the Messiah. In fact, if we were to go back to the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus had just cast a demon out of a man. And what did the Pharisees say? He does this work by Beelzebul. This is demonic. Jesus is casting out demons. He's demonic. This is a work of Satan. And of course, Jesus says, this is utter lunacy. This is some of the worst logic I've ever heard. Why would Satan be casting out his own troops? In fact, he says, you guys can't cast them out, and I can. So who is the one doing the work of Satan is really what he says to them. That doesn't make them happy. But the idea is the Pharisees were subverting the truth of the gospel. Soon there would be added pressure, especially at Jesus' trial and crucifixion, his burial, to listen to the Pharisees. Think about what the disciples must have thought on that Saturday as Jesus was in the grave. Were the Pharisees right? They'd accomplished this. He's dead. Were they right? I think this is what's meant by what is said in the dark shall be heard in the light. There would be confusion and increasing pressure to believe the false teaching of the Pharisees. But beware of it, because it's all false. In fact, the truth will come to light at the resurrection of Jesus, won't it? The truth about Jesus will be heard on the rooftop. Acts 2, at the coming of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire, all of Jerusalem would know about it. I think it has an even bigger fulfillment later on at the second coming of Jesus. Not everyone believes this message right now, do they? But someday when he returns, this will be shouted even louder from the rooftop. Nothing hidden will remain hidden, but will be revealed. And that's why I began by asking this question: what do you treasure? Because look where Jesus takes this. If it is your public confession, if you are concerned what people think about you, if you're concerned that your message is going to be taken the wrong way and you're going to get in trouble for it, think about what Mike had been speaking about the past 3 or 4 weeks. Look what Jesus says. Look where he takes it. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, having nothing more they can do. Jesus isn't saying, don't fear him who can kill the body because they can't. Jesus was going to go to the cross because they were going to kill him. In fact, all of these disciples would end up dying at some point because of this persecution. Don't fear him who can kill the body. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. See, the Pharisees may threaten your lives. They may even kill you. But they can't do anything else, can they? One of the greatest... I love church history. That's one of my favorite subjects in school. And one of my favorite things about church history was the people who believed this so much so that as they're in prison being tortured, or as they're on the stake, their torturers aren't getting through to them at all. There's nothing going through them, because they're sitting there going, this is it. This is the worst you can do to me. Once this is over, we're done. There's no more to do. There's no more to do other than this. You, and they're still preaching to these people, you, on the other hand, need to fear the one who can kill you and afterwards cast your body into hell. I don't know your situation this morning. I don't know that many of us are facing death because of our convictions, because of our public confessions of faith in Christ. Perhaps we are. But is your life, this is what Jesus is asking, is your life, your own health, your own happiness what you treasure? Because if so, that threat is going to get to you and it's going to stop you from confessing Christ. Someone threatens to take that away from you, your own health, your own happiness. Speaking the truth about Christ will not happen. Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear the ones who can take that away. Fear him who can, after he has killed, cast you into hell. And then he shifts his focus, because there's two things going on here. There's that, and then there's this. If it is your life that you are treasuring, don't you know that God cares for the sparrows? This is a verse we all know pretty well. He cares for the sparrows. He says, yes, I tell you, or verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear that he doesn't care for you. You're much more valuable than the sparrow. If it's deciding between fearing man or fearing God in the first instance, choose fearing God. He's much more powerful. If it's a fear that God doesn't care for you, Jesus says, don't fear. Fear not. You are of much more value than many sparrows. He takes care of even the smallest bird who's not made in the image of God. That's what Mike's been teaching on for the past 3 weeks. We are creatures made in the image of God. He cares for the sparrows. He cares much more for you. Moving on in verse 10, many, many Christians for a long time have struggled with verse 10, thinking that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Back up for a second into verse 8. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Being rejected in front of men for believing in Christ is much better than being rejected by Christ in front of the angels. That's the ultimate conclusion here. And he goes on here to verse 10, and many people have struggled with this. And so I want to bring you some comfort. One of my seminary professors said this. He said, this is words of comfort to your congregation who may think that they have committed the unpardonable sin. If you struggle with thinking you may have committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Now, we could spend a long time here, but what Jesus means, just to boil it all down, when he says someone will be forgiven for speaking a word against the Son of Man, I believe he's referring to a rejection of the gospel. Now, by show of hands, who in here has ever rejected the gospel? I have. All of us have before salvation. Some of us still do it even after salvation. There was a guy by the name of Peter, right? I don't know him. 3 times. There's a rejection of the gospel. We all rejected the gospel. In fact, the reason we come here on Sundays and come before this word and celebrate the Lord's Supper and sing and fellowship is because we all live lives that are not consistent with our doctrinal statements. And we need to come into conformity to this text. Let me ask you this. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? It's to point people to Christ. That's what he does. Primarily, the Holy Spirit points people to Christ. His main role, point people to Christ for the glory of God the Father. And so I believe what he's talking about when he says blasphemy against the Spirit, it involves a thoughtful, willful, self-conscious, continual rejection of the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation I think he ties it specifically to the Pharisees' claims about Jesus and casting out a demon. Jesus has them in this logical knot here where they can't get out of it. The only explanation is that this is a work of the Spirit in casting out this demon, and they reject it and say it's a work of Satan. I believe that's what he's referring to. That there are people who can, although there is no other explanation as to what's happening, thoughtfully, willfully, self-consciously reject the work of the Spirit. And really, when you boil it all down to what's going on in this section, it's kind of the ultimate treasuring of other things. Other things so much so that it would go to the extreme that you would deny the work of the Spirit in pointing you to Christ, even though there could be no other explanation. My gods are so much more important than the truth blatantly in my face that I will hold on to these and deny that even though I know it to be true. Now, I could spend forever on this, and we don't have time. If you would like to talk about this more, I would love to. And there are others in the room that would love to. But Jesus is, well, why is this in here specifically? Let's ask this question. I think this is the ultimate exposure of what's in someone's heart. That they would, when there's no other explanation, deny the work of the Spirit, even though they know it to be true. And so Jesus is giving these warnings to the disciples because he wants them to be prepared for what's coming. Things are not going to get easier in the Gospels here. Things are not going to get easier as you go throughout Acts. Things are going to get harder. He wants them to be prepared for what's coming. He tells them, they will bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities. Don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I don't think this is reason for us not to study our Bibles. I don't know if you've heard that before, but I don't need to study the Word. I'm saved. When it comes time for me to give a reason or this or that, the Holy Spirit will teach me what to say. Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think we have reason to study. And I'll give you an example of what I think this looks like. I do not think that this just applies to these 12 disciples. I think this is something that happens today. But I think this is what it looks like. I'm sure all of you remember April 20th, 1999, Columbine High School. A boy pointed a gun at a girl's head and asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." That answer, yes, I believe that is Holy Spirit sponsored words given when she needed something to say. I think that's what he's talking about here. Not a doctrinal thesis on the ontological nature of the Trinity. Are you a believer? If you say yes, I'm going to shoot you. She was shot and killed, by the way. We all know that. She said yes. That is Holy Spirit sponsored words, I believe. He will supply you with what you need, believer. What are your words? What is your public confession say that your heart is treasuring? That's the question. If you're treasuring Christ, you'll have a fearless confession of him. He will supply you with what you need. We best move on here. Let me read verses 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, I tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The second section, I think, asks this question. What do your things say about what you treasure? First, I think you should ask just what your speech, what your public confession says about what you treasure. Now take a look at your things. What do they say you treasure? Now, starting off here, this man in the crowd asks Jesus, tells Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is not random. This is not an uncommon thing. This is something that rabbis would do. They would be the arbiters in inheritance disputes. However, the man doesn't ask, does he? He tells Jesus, tell my brother. Clearly, the guy hadn't been around Jesus too often, because there's one thing that happens in the Gospels that we'll notice is someone does some thick-headed thing like this, and Jesus just makes a public example out of them and starts preaching to the crowds how they shouldn't be like this man. He clearly hadn't been around too long. But he tells Jesus, tell my brother. I do love that about seeing Jesus in the Gospels. I think we can learn something from that, is being able to take any situation and making it a teaching moment. I think that's important. But he takes this situation, he uses it to teach the crowds about covetousness. And he tells a parable. There's a man, he has a land that produces bountifully, and he needs more room to store his crops, so he tears down his barns and builds bigger ones. Now, one thing coming out of this parable that I don't want you to think, because it's not the point of this parable, is that having a lot is not the issue. Having a lot is not the issue in this parable. The issue is the man's attitude toward what he has and what he does with it. Look at what he says in verse 19. I was listening to Pastor Mark Deaver preach on this sermon. It was summertime when he preached this, and he said, how many of your summer plans are defined by verse 19? Relax, eat, drink, be merry. People laughed. A little scared laugh, but I can relax, eat, drink, be merry. Notice verse 19, he doesn't just say that, he says it to his soul. If you read through the Psalms, one of the things you'll find in the Psalms is when someone is suffering from depression, the psalmist encourages them to speak to their soul and tell it, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. We can counsel ourselves. We can speak to our own souls and counsel ourselves. That's what the man's doing. He's counseling himself about what he should do with his things. He says to his own soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God says to him, you are a fool. I think what this means, your soul is required of you this night, is that this is your last day on earth, sir. You are going to die tonight. You are a fool. And he asked him, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This is the question. Whose stuff is this now? Better yet, whose stuff has it always been? That's where Jesus is getting to. Whose stuff is this anyway? Why are you storing it in storehouses? You are to be stewarding what I give you. And this last sentence punctuates the point of the parable to the people. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is the one. What is he referring to? He's referring to the word fool in verse 20. You are a fool if you lay up treasure for yourself and you are not rich toward God. The psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The person who thinks that their possessions are their own is like the person who says in his heart, there is no God. I am the God of my own things. This is my television. This is mine. Whose are they anyway? God asks. And I think verse 22 through 34 illustrates for us what we should be doing rather than deceiving ourselves like this man. By the way, and I think this is what we should all realize, if you're sitting here this morning and you think that guy's a fool, he should have had some type of life insurance policy or he should have had his medical figured out. That's not the point. None of us are guaranteed to leave this room today. Do you get that? None of us are guaranteed to leave this room today. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing, Jesus says to his disciples. I think there are many people in this room, myself included, that need to hear that. Jesus gives this example. I love this example. He says, consider the ravens. That may not seem very exciting, but if you're a Jew, this is the best analogy I could think of. The ravens are the pigs of the sky to the Jew. It's a sky pig. So if you don't know, a raven is a sky pig. Filthy creatures. They are unclean. He says, consider the ravens. Think of just the worst, most filthy animal you can think of. Consider them. They don't sow or reap. They don't store anything. And yet God feeds them. You're much more valuable than the bird. Which of you can add a single hour to his life by worrying? It's a good question. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that because you have this or you have that, you'll live to see tomorrow. If you can't even do that, Jesus says, let's just put this into perspective. If you can't even do this, add a single hour to your life by worrying, why would you be anxious about the rest of it? God feeds the ravens. He clothes the flower. You have much more value than they. And listen to this. He says, the nations of the world seek after these things. Verse 30, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. The word nations there is the word that's also translated Gentiles. It's pagans. This is what he's saying. It is a pagan practice to seek after food and drink and clothing and to worry about it. That is a pagan practice. That is not something that the child of God does. Why? The end of verse 30. Your father knows you need them. He knows you need them. Instead, seek after the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Now that doesn't mean go out and quit your jobs today because God's going to fill up your bank accounts. And since you aren't worrying, he's going to clothe you. No, he's comparing this to seeking after the kingdom of God. Your drive should be seeking after the kingdom of God. You can do that in the workplace too. Don't concern yourself about the food and the clothing, though. God will provide those things. He does that even for these sky pigs. Jesus isn't saying, follow me and you'll be healthy and wealthy. He's saying that if your confidence, or better yet, if you are treasuring Christ, if you are trusting God, this God of the Bible, to care for you, you will not live in worry, but a confident expectation that he will provide for your needs. How can you gauge where your treasure is this morning? Think about food and clothing for a second and see how anxious you get about them. That's one way to do it. The basic necessities of life, how anxious does that make you? He exhorts us not to fear because it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It's not that he begrudgingly gives it over to us. It's not that he says, well, Christ died and there's a little extra left in the bank account, so I guess I'll have to grab you and I'll grab you and we'll put you in here and yeah, I guess you can have the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And look at this, even further, verse 33, he doesn't say, you make a lot like this guy, just keep the barn the normal size and just give the excess out. He says, sell your possessions, give to the needy. If you place your treasure in eternal things and not eternal and not earthly material things, no one can take it from you. It will not be destroyed. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's much better. Place your treasure, place your money, place your confidence in heavenly things and kingdom. No one can take that away. No one can take that away. Let's continue on. Verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him and at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you did not expect or do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling us this parable? Are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Now this last section is primarily for the disciples of Jesus here. And by disciples, I don't mean the 12. I mean followers of Jesus. But it definitely has implications for all people, believers and unbelievers. There are four groups of people here. Only one of them is in a good place. The call is to be in the first group, not to be in the other three. It's not, well, I don't want to be the one who gets cut to pieces, so I will just sit back and neglect what I should be doing. No, we want to be in the first group, the one who, when the master comes home, he says to him, well done, good and faithful service. He starts out, he says, stay dressed for action like a man. The Greek is gird up your loins. Men would wear these long robes and they would take them and they would tie them between their legs to free up their legs so they would be able to run in battle. When the robes were down, that means they were not concerned about going on a jog or someone attacking them. They weren't ready for action. Being ready for action meant that their legs were free, that their robes were tied up. And so what he's telling them in this section is to be like people who are always ready at any moment's notice. Jesus gives a parable of a servant who's waiting for his master to come home so that he might open the door for him. Blessed is the servant who's ready when the master returns. They would have these big estates. It wouldn't just be a house with someone in there, but they'd have grounds and they would leave someone in charge. They didn't have a key. They would wait for someone. He would knock on the door and the servant would open up the door and he would have his stuff prepared for him. Blessed is the servant who's ready when the master returns. The master will bless him. He talks about the second or third watch. This is to 3 p.m. or 3 a.m., 6 a.m., later on in the night when they're more prone to fall asleep. Blessed are they when the master returns, when they are even ready. He kind of shifts focus a little bit and he talks about a thief breaking into the house. if the master were to know that the thief were going to break into the house, he wouldn't have ever left in the first place. He's calling us to be prepared. In other words, don't go thinking, well, today might not be the day, probably isn't, so I can just go off doing my own thing and fix it later. Now, we can debate who exactly is who in this parable, but I think that misses the point. The point is, we are to be ready. Jesus is coming back. This is the question. Will he find us ready and faithful? Will he find us ready and faithful? If so, we will be blessed. On the other hand, there are servants who abuse their power while the master is gone. The first one says he beats his servants, eats his food, gets drunk. I think primarily who he's referring to here are false teachers in the church who are placed over congregations and they abuse them by teaching them false doctrines. They lead them astray. This is not a picture of something that you want to happen to you when the master returns. It says he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That's this picture of utter rejection. The unfaithful are the unbelievers. He will sit them aside with the unbelievers. They will be judged and found to be with the unfaithful. That's a scary place to be. Now, well, I said we want to be in this first group. It's not that, well, this group doesn't sound good, so I'll step back to this other group of unfaithful servants. No, we want to be with the faithful servants. But the second group here, those who knew what they should be doing but failed to do it. I believe these are the people who've heard the gospel but have failed to acknowledge Christ as Lord. It says they too will be judged. If you have heard the gospel, but you have failed to acknowledge Christ as Lord, there is no excuse. Even in this last group, there are those who have never heard. But they are not without excuse. Romans 1 tells us they will be judged as well, albeit not as harshly as the other two. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The exhortation here in this last section is not to decide, well, if I can't be in the first group, I would much rather be in this group over here. The exhortation is to heed these words. I want to be found faithful when Christ returns. Don't you? When Christ returns, he's going to ask the question, who is it that is treasuring me? That's the question here in this last section. It continues with what we've been seeing. Who is treasuring Christ? The man who says, well, he's not here right now, so I can slack off and do my own thing and then get my priorities in order later. No, the one who is faithful, waiting, doing what he should be doing, waiting for the return of Christ. So the question this morning is, are you ready? If the master were to return today, how would he find you? How would he find us? Is that a frightening question? That should tell you something about the previous two sections there, shouldn't it? If you were to look at your life and see that you have all these things, but they're not being used in the service of the kingdom, they're just used to build your barns up. Or you were to look at your public confession of Christ and you were to say that I fear to speak about Christ. What does it tell you? Examine yourselves. We are told often in Scripture to examine ourselves. This is the ultimate hope here, though, is not that he leaves this here for us to figure out and then he'll just come divide it up when he comes back. But he's done the work of securing salvation. That's what we believe here at Grace Bible Fellowship. That Jesus has done the work of securing salvation. And the mark of a believer is not someone who is perfect. Amen. Praise be to God. The mark of a believer is not someone who is perfect. It is someone who says, I am a sinner, but I trust that Christ has saved me. I am repentant of my sins. That's the mark of a Christian. And so as we're here this morning, and even as we come before this table, we don't come before this table to say we want to make sure that all of our ducks are in a row so that when the Lord returns, he will see that we have everything in order. No, it's not that. Having everything in order means bowing on our knees before Christ and saying, you're my only hope. You're my only salvation. I can't pay for any of this myself. That is how our hearts burn for Christ more than things of this world. And so our prayer this morning, my prayer, my hope for you, my hope for myself, is that you'll do the work of examining yourself this week. You'll examine your hearts. You will ask the question, what does my heart burn for? What do I love? Is it Christ? If so, praise be to God. Absolutely. If not, find out why. Do that. Ask him. That's one of the wonderful things about the Holy Spirit, is he comes into our hearts and he takes our desires and he shifts them so that the burning of our hearts is for him and not for the things of this world. He can do that. He will do that. So as the ushers come forward to take this, to prepare this communion that we will take, come at it with this attitude that we're not here to scrape our guts out before God, but that we come as sinners who recognize that we're sinful. And we say, Lord, we thank you that you've done the work, that we didn't have to do the work. Father, we pray that you would cause our hearts to burn for Christ. That's the prayer this morning. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, I thank you that you have given us a great Messiah. Not one who says, here in my salvation with these stipulations. Not one that says, here's my salvation, but you have 3 strikes before you're out. Here's my salvation, he says. He makes us children of God. Father, he has ushered us into the kingdom of God. He has created in us a new heart. He has made us heirs of the things of Christ. Father, I pray that as we leave today, even as we're singing, as we are encouraging one another in fellowship, as we're praying, as we're reading the word, Father, that you would cause us to be able to evaluate ourselves and ask these questions. Is Christ who I treasure? If so, help me to treasure him all the more. If not, cause me to treasure him, Father. I thank you that you can do that work, that you do that work, that it happens daily, that you are continuing to usher people into your kingdom, that it is your good pleasure to do that. Father, be with us as we continue in worship. We praise you. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.